Okay. Well, I hope you've all got your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1 this morning. So if you just want to put your finger into that passage, we will come to it eventually. We're coming close to the end of the series, Spotting Christ in the Christian. And last week, we were looking at the last, I think, in the series on Barnabas. This week, I'm looking at suffering and the love of God. And that's a really difficult subject to cover, isn't it? You want to think about that for a second. Suffering and the love of God. It's a hard subject because you can approach it in two ways and get it completely wrong. Well, probably approach it in a number of ways and get it completely wrong. But you can be too trite, can't you, about suffering sometimes, or it doesn't really matter. Or you can become very negative and get completely consumed by it. But suffering the love of God is quite difficult. So I'm just going to start by praying that God will help us to start to understand that subject. So if you just close our eyes and just for a moment, just lay things in front of God and just ask him to speak into your heart, and then I'll pray. Father, as we bear our hearts to you today, and you can see where our struggles lie, even if we've hidden them very well from others. The things, Lord, that cause us to stress and to strive, to feel broken. Help us to come to you this morning with a new view. And help us to deal with them in a new way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Understanding the concept of suffering in the Western world is one that really grates with our culture. Our culture denies the place for suffering. It says that suffering has to do with some kind of failure. Perhaps failure of the health service. The health service has failed me. I am suffering. Or the welfare state, you know, the job centre's failed me, I'm suffering. Or perhaps the government, everything's blamed on the government. Or maybe even God. God is to blame. Decades of progress in making life better in our society suggests that pain is a problem and continuing pain is about one of three things. It is either a matter of failure to progress. For example, my cancer has not been healed, has not been destroyed or dealt with yet, or cured yet, because a cure has not yet been found. There's a failure to progress in society. Secondly, it is a failure of power. That someone with power to act has failed to do so in some way. The NHS failed to diagnose my cancer. That kind of thing. Or thirdly, a personal failure to do the right thing. My smoking caused my cancer. That kind of thing. And there's a deep set cultural principle in which some of the truth is there, but it falls short of being the truth and therefore can be quite misleading. Because this deep set cultural principle has become a deep set theological issue for some people in some churches too. And we do perhaps point to the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And we can actually carve our way into the Bible saying this, that, and the other without understanding it. For example, Job. Job's problems. What caused Job's problems? Well, his friends were absolutely convinced that it was his sin. He'd somehow fallen. And that his problems were given to him by God as punishment. But today I want to suggest that alongside Pat's personal sin, there are many who would say that there's a problem with God. And you might be thinking, you know, I've struggled, I'm suffering. There must be a problem with God. He doesn't answer my call on him. Stephen Fry, atheist and TV celebrity, was asked recently what he would say to God, exactly how he would do that if he doesn't believe in him, I don't know, what he'd say to God if he died and had to confront him. In his imaginary conversation with God, Stephen Fry said this. This is what he'd say to God. How dare you create such a world in which such misery in which there is such misery that is not our fault and not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Now, I expect that you would disagree with Stephen Fry's conclusions. However, you might, if you were honest with yourself, understand his thinking. You'd understand his difficulty in understanding pain. Suffering in the context of culture says that pain is a sign of weakness or evil. And then you have to project that if you're a Christian onto God, surely. That God is somehow either weak or evil. And it's not a current situation where people have made these kinds of statements today. It's something that a question that's boiled under the surface for many hundreds of years. Last century, C.S. Lewis, famous theologian and 20th century apologist, said this about the problem of pain. He said, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But his creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power, or both. This is the problem of pain in its most simplest form. So that's C.S. Lewis, Christian. Suffering and pain are subjects that the church regularly seeks to try and avoid to talk about altogether. Well, it doesn't want to come across negative after all. And it tries to avoid it perhaps because our culture is very much a blame culture, seeking to blame someone for all its ills. And of course, who's greater to blame than God? On the one hand, suffering seems to stand against all that the modern world says should be happening. And therefore, the modern church wants to say that things are, like the world, getting better and better, bigger and bigger, better and better, brighter and brighter. The future's bright, the future's orange. The future's bright and everything's going to get better as it gets bigger. Secondly, it's not really a nice subject to talk about. I mean, it might put people off. We don't want to talk about negative things because it might put people off. And certainly people don't want to gather together on a Sunday morning in order to be made miserable. Why look at suffering at all? But we do, in a sense, need to think about it sometimes. And as C.S. Lewis points out, our lack of understanding creates the thought that maybe God's not all he's cracked up to be. And we need to deal with that. We may also have, at one time or another, been attracted to some simplistic forms of argument that try and solve the issue of pain in our lives, such as the very attractive but equally dangerous prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the central doctrines of which are this, that Christians should not suffer. They should not stress or struggle. And if we do, we have too little faith. So that's their answer. If you've got suffering this morning, it's because you have too little faith. Well, great. But it's not what's in the scriptures. It's very attractive because it offers simple solutions to complex problems, particularly if you're not suffering. And it agrees with the current culture. Have enough faith, it says, and you'll be loved by God and protected from all harm. Well, we'd love that, wouldn't we? What a great message to give out. No wonder it's populist. The problem is it's not true. I think of it akin to the Hans Christian Andersen story, The King's New Clothes or The Emperor's New Clothes. And you know what happened in that, where the king is told by a fraudster that the clothes he holds are beautiful and of the finest quality, except if you're a fool, and then it's invisible. And he falls for it. And he wears these non-existent clothes. If we turn to the scriptures, it's quite clear before we get very far that suffering is part of everyone's lives. It's common to all. And when we get to the New Testament, when the kingdom comes and Jesus is doing so much, we still see suffering. And as we move into the Acts of the Apostles and beyond, we see it perhaps more at times. It's into this mix that we need to try and place our understanding of suffering and the love of God. So James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 I'm going to read, and verse 12. It's on the screen, but it's helpful to look it up on your electronic devices or in a paper copy of the Bible. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that your testing, or the testing of your faith, produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, it is here quite apparent that trials, suffering, and pain are not alien to the experience of Christians in the first century. Exactly how we managed to get to the prosperity gospel without complete blindedness, I have no idea. Because in every part of Scripture you read, it doesn't take long before you find somebody in trouble. And James here is writing, as you probably know, to the Diaspora Jews, who spread out across the ancient world, across the Roman world particularly, and the Jewish community is not having things easy, particularly as the Jewish nation was not being particularly easy to the Roman Empire. There were lots of uprisings, revolts, and Jewish people were seen as troublemakers in the Roman world. So much so that the Jews throughout the empire are viewed with complete suspicion, in a similar way to perhaps some view Islamic immigration to this country or to Europe with similar suspicion. Their customs seem not to be bent. Their refusal to accept local culture, their use of their own language, and their refusal to learn English or whatever, Latin in this case, their refusal to participate in normal social functions, their desire to gather in support of one another in separated communities in the world in which they live. Well, you could say that to a Muslim group, and you, in the first century, you would definitely be able to say it to a Jewish group. They would separate themselves because they saw all that was going on, and they couldn't reconcile it in their own minds. And that created that sense of conspiracy amongst the Roman Empire about this group of people who would not participate in normal Roman lifestyle. And there was that sense of pagan heresy because they would not bow to the gods. And then on top of that, the declaration by Jewish Christians that Jesus is Lord, as opposed to Caesar being Lord, just added to the problem. It was treasonous. Deepened that sense of hostility. And that meant that throughout the writing of the New Testament, anti-Jewish and anti-Christian feeling was rising through society. Persecution was not uncommon. In AD 49, for example, the entire Jewish population was thrown out of Rome by Claudius because of unrest and deep suspicious feeling. So pain and suffering is not an unfamiliar feeling for those first century Christians. And they could easily have been shouting, "This shouldn't be happening to us. It's somebody else's fault. Let's blame so-and-so." So why in the 21st century do we look at Christian life and expect it to be easy? Well, certainly poor theology is perhaps a part to blame and certainly made it worse. But we're often told, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Come to Jesus and everything will be fine. I've heard people say this, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Well, I have a problem with that. Don't you? The old chorus we used to sing many years ago had the very unhelpful line, and in his presence all our problems disappear. Someone tried to rewrite it, and they said, and in his presence all our problems are made clear. I think the original line was, and in his presence our problems are brought into a proper perspective, but it didn't rhyme, so they had to change it. But it kind of blurred the thing, didn't it? Because our problems don't disappear. In his presence our problems are probably brought into a better perspective, but they don't disappear. There is, of course, truth that in coming to Jesus, his investment in us has changed things. The fact that he's brought his truth into our lives, the fact that he's brought his purpose, his promises, his grace, his forgiveness, perhaps even an element of healing into our lives, his love, his future destiny for our lives as opposed to the one that we used to have, surely makes it a better place to be in him than outside of him. I am better off being with him than without him. But it's not perfect, not yet. And we need to escape from this culturally twisted view that we have in living in the 21st century, that everything must be nice or we must blame somebody for it. You know, all those lawyers for you kind of things. Ambulance chasing law that goes around saying, well, someone's got to be to blame, you've got to sue somebody, phone us now and we'll get on their case. It is very much a blame culture. Well, I have a bit of an announcement for everybody this morning. It's a bit of a sad announcement, and I don't want you to be overcome with grief about it, but this is the sad announcement, and that is life's tough, and it ain't going to get any easier. That is a tough one, I know, to accept this morning, but it is. Life is tough, and it isn't going to get easier. There are going to be ups and downs, but it's not going to get any easier. Those of you who are getting older realize that. Those of you who are younger are thinking you want to avoid that, but that's true. The second announcement that I want to make are troubles are unavoidable, in the most part, are no one's fault, so we need to stop looking for someone to blame all the time. It isn't God's fault. It isn't God's fault. The key to living a blessed life is not the avoidance of life's difficulties, but the way we use them. Key to living a blessed life is not the avoidance of life's difficulties, but how we use them. The first thing we need to do is to divorce ourselves from the concept that pain is somehow connected to God's love for us. I don't think it's linked to God's love or lack of love. Pain is pain, and God's love is God's love. God is not sitting in heaven and looking down on us and saying to himself, that Rob, he needs some smiting this morning. He needs a bit of suffering in his life because he needs to repent better so that I can love him more. But some people have that view of God. And some people live day by day with that view of God. It's not true. Suffering is not God's hate or God's judgment. I don't know if you know that Jewish chant. Do you know the Jewish chant? I'll give you the first part and you finish it, okay? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Not his love endures after he's finished smiting us for a bit and punishing us and causing us to suffer so that we love him and repent and do all these. His love endures forever. In Romans chapter 5, it says this: you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Suffering and the love of God are not attached to one another in the New Testament. Nowhere does God do a deal to love us by inflicting pain upon us. It talks about suffering. It talks about pain, but not on us. God's infliction of suffering or pain was on Jesus, or Jesus took it upon himself. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it doesn't talk about the limitation of God's love, interestingly. It doesn't say this person needs to suffer so that they repent, so that I can love them. It says that whilst we are still sinners, God was pouring out his love on us through Christ. Whilst I was still a sinner, God's love was on me. It's an incredible thing to think about. We tend to think sometimes that we are loved because we've come to Christ. We were loved before, we came to Christ? Do we have to be good enough for God to love us? Do we have to be in pain enough for God to love us? No. Do we have to be outside suffering of God, suffering for God in order for him to love us? No. Nowhere does God do a deal to love us if we accept some suffering from him. He loves us. He just loves us. As the Bishop of Vicar of Baghdad says, why does God love us? Because he loves us. We may want to blame God for what we're going through. And there are plenty of people in the Bible who were often asked the question, God, where are you in the midst of my suffering? And it's an honest question that sometimes we need to ask him. And we may want to accuse him of being weak at not dealing with our problems. People in the Bible often said to God, why are you being weak? Why are you not taking power over the situation? We might want to accuse God of not loving us because in the Bible we see people asking God, where are you? Why is your love not being poured out on me? But the problem is if we get stuck there, it then begins to break us. It's like seeing a jagged rock and perpetually sailing our ship against the jagged rocks. It begins to break us down. It only injures us more because the problem is that we start to turn from being people who are suffering into people who are victims. We allow ourselves then to become slaves to our suffering, and our suffering begins to take root and to rule in our lives. There are many people in our world who allow suffering to become them. Their identity is swallowed up in their suffering. I expect it, Ali would have seen that in the counseling room. I've certainly seen that in the church. I've seen that in people who I've regularly met over the years whose suffering is them. They're the suffering. They want to tell you about the suffering. Why? Because they'd like a nice bit of sympathy from you. But they also become crushed in their spirits by the suffering that they're going through. They thrive on it, but it overcomes them. And then it becomes a perpetual machine of trying to get more people to be sympathetic in order to overcome the crushing sensation of their suffering having got to own them. It becomes their identity. But James says something different. James says something else. He says there's a different way to see suffering. It's a very peculiar way to see suffering. And it says this, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you'll be made mature and complete, not lacking in anything. It's interesting, actually, the Greek in this could say this, consider it entirely as joy. What? Consider it entirely as joy? Whenever you face trials of many kinds? It's really bizarre. Of course, joy, though, doesn't mean pleasure. And it doesn't mean happiness. Those are very different Greek words. Joy here has the same meaning as the word we tend to use for peace. Joy and peace, very similar words. And what it means is, it's a word that say, I am content to sit in the greater context of being with God, even in the midst of my suffering. That's what joy means. It doesn't mean that you go around with your leg hanging off with a fixed grin on your face. It means, joy means that you are content, you're content in the presence of God to know that he ultimately is in charge. That he ultimately holds the key to it all. That he holds the future and the destiny of it all. In other words, our relationship with God is greater than anything that comes our way. And James says, consider it entirely as victory, not being a victim. Our sufferings, our trials of life, our faith is to be seen in the context of the larger promises of God. We are not victims because Christ is the victor, he says. And hold that. Hold that as you go through your struggles. We are not victims because Christ is the victor. His resurrection means that our suffering, the horrible, devastating to our lives today, is nothing in comparison to the glory that is to come. Fix your minds on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, it says in Hebrews, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him scorned the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' resurrection means that our suffering, though horrible and devastating to our lives today, are not our destiny in him. Instead, James writes to us that we are to use them to do what? Well, to create resilience. We are to use them to create resilience because the love of God is going to win. It's winning through. It's overcoming. It's coming like a wave. It will not be stopped. It's going to come. And in the end, he will win through for all of those who love him. If you love him this morning, he will win through for you. One of the real causes for concern for some of the younger generations in our world today is that they are not finding resilience. There's been a sort of word used, unfair perhaps in some ways, to say that the numbers of people these days are struggling to deal with life's difficulties and struggles in a hugely different dynamic way. Some people call them the snowflake generation because they easily melt the moment that trials and tribulations come. And instead they try, they're desperate to escape from the pain and the suffering. Vast increases in self-harm are in a cathartic attempt to try and relieve young people of emotional pain that they cannot deal with inside, and they just feel they want to get rid of it. And a disaffection and a disassociation with their parents and with those older around them. It's one of the real causes for concern in our younger generation today. And that's because they don't feel hope. There's no resilience because there's nothing to be resilient for. What hope do they have in life? There's no call on God in their lives. So where's the hope? But we have a call of God in our lives. We do have hope. Not hope in the false promises of a pain-free life and existence, but a hope that through the gospel, there's a God who loves us and will stand with us no matter what, no matter what befalls us. He will always stand with us, and he'll stand with us through our pain, our suffering. And he will in the end win. And we will come out the other side. And he will still be there. And he will still love us. He won't love us any more. He won't love us any less. He'll love us perfectly. He will bring it to an end. And that hope, that assurance of faith, is the joy of peace in our lives. The release from fear, the release from being lost and without hope. God has called us and he wants us to endure in him, in his love. Persevere. Be resilient through suffering. We suffer not because he doesn't love us. We suffer and he loves us. He doesn't cause our suffering. He loves us through our suffering. And our job is to turn that suffering into diamonds. Do you know the difference between a lump of wood and a diamond? Well, I hope so. A lump of wood has grown in the sunshine, the cool breeze, and the rain. The diamond probably started that way, but then went through many, many years of being crushed and heated, and crushed, and heated, and crushed, and heated. It faced and endured suffering in order to become a diamond. Do you know the difference in value between a diamond ring and a bit of wood? You better. Don't try and give your missus one of those. A wood chip ring, you'll know what suffering is then. You know, wood rots, but diamonds are enduringly strong. And it's only because they've been through what they go through. They're made of the same components. They're both carbon. But one's endured suffering and come out strong at the other side. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We need to change our wood into diamonds. That's why we can perhaps consider it all joy, so no suffering. If you're suffering today, I'm not saying to you that God does not want to heal you. I'm not saying to you today that you should not seek to be healed. I'm not saying to you today to do those things. Seek healing. Seek healing. God may want to heal us, and we should not allow that to pass us by. But the Bible is very clear that we need to seek God in all our trouble. To seek him. And what I'm saying in the meantime is use them to grow stronger, to grow brighter. After the service this morning, you may want to pray with somebody. You might be finding life tough. There is a prayer team available, and the prayer room upstairs is also available. Or you may want to meet up with me and have a chat, and go out for coffee or something, and want to have a chat about it. I'm happy to do that. This is a very large and complex subject to try and deal with on a Sunday morning. And I'm not going to go any further with it, but to try and encourage you today. The time we've had has done little but to lay perhaps a few foundation stones for us. But please remember that we are to be God's children, not our culture's children. And never slaves to our suffering. The enemy wants to tell us that God does not care about where you're at. The enemy wants to tell us that our suffering is a lack of his love for us. The enemy wants to tell us that our suffering is a sign that God is too weak to save us. And the enemy wants to tell us that we're too out there for God to be interested in us. But remember that the enemy is a liar and the father of lies. He does care. He is strong enough. And he will not fail us. Let's pray.